One of my classmates in seminary was one of the people who was not on what we call the ordination track. She was there for more of a scholarly track of study. And one day we were talking and she mentioned, you know, what I consider the big question of all theology, which is, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does God permit suffering among God's people? And in sort of a self-satisfied way, she said to me, "I've asked that a lot and nobody's ever been able to answer that question." And I thought, well, of course no one can answer it. I mean, that's the big thing out there, is how do we believe in a loving God and then reconcile ourselves to the suffering in the world? It is the lament that has been part of our dialogue with God since the very earliest stories of our tradition. Spirituality and theology will always be rife with unanswerable questions. The human condition, especially seen through the lens of a loving, omnipotent God, will always be rife with unanswerable questions. Another unanswerable question, this one more personal and individual, comes up in our gospel today. I know this is one of the best known stories in Scripture, this miracle story, but it always causes me a bit of unease, because I wonder, why did Jesus have to be sort of gently pushed to take the loving and helpful course? Jesus' mother pushed a little bit to get him to change the water into wine. I wonder what would happen if this need that she saw, or that was there present, was more a need for healing and not a need for more wine, if he would have been quicker to respond to the need the way he did in the miracle of the water and wine. We are Christians and we do believe God to be merciful and generous. So why would Jesus at first refuse to be helpful? Some call this stance the scandal of divine reluctance. Our response to this divine reluctance is to see the need of the world and proclaim it, as his mother did. And notice that in this passage in John's gospel, he never says Mary. He keeps saying Jesus' mother. Our response to divine reluctance is to name it, to voice it, and then to do what we can about it. The prophet Isaiah, in many of the passages just before the one we read today, has questioned and protested why God appears to have turned away from the people, a similar kind of question as the one I have about the gospel. He cannot understand God's silence amid the people's pain. But to me, having all of that long lament in Isaiah tells us that asking such questions is not a sign of faithlessness, but a sign of the recognition of the depth of human pathos and sorrow. Israel's protest to God reminds us that in our own prayers, as my new best friend Walter Brueggemann says, there is nothing out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is, in fact, to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. The prophet Isaiah bluntly confronts God about the pain of the people and then does begin to speak of hope of a better time. And he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn." Some people tell us not to question God. When we cry out, as Isaiah did, or when we whisper about something, as Jesus' mother did, some will say, "Just have faith." Very often, people who tell me not to question God will quote another part of Isaiah, which says, has God saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. That doesn't really do it for me. Shouldn't God's ways be better than ours, more loving? Shouldn't God take the loving course without our prompting? But I think if we look at the Isaiah reading and the prelude to it, the story of the violence and mourning and grief that Israel endured, and couple it with the story of Jesus' mother prompting the miracle, if we look at that combination of stories, it tells us that to lament and push God is not only acceptable, but it is part of what we are called to do. This lament is a description of Israel's woes, where people began to wonder if God was even capable of helping. In a sense, Isaiah asks what Jesus' mother kept bringing up. Why are you not helping? The world has a deep need for healing, which seems overwhelming and impossible. Seeing that need, we have several possible responses. Very often we will voice our lament. We may pray, and then at that point we will decide on action or inaction. Like Israel in that time, our country in this time faces great need. Some of it self-inflicted, some of it random. We have to name that need. I am happy to say that in our country today, we have no shortage of people who are ready to name the problems. There's plenty of lament to go around right now. But lamenting is not enough. The existence of unanswerable questions does not give us license for inaction. In lament and our questioning, we place before God the human need out there, and by saying it aloud, we assure the people who are suffering that they are not forgotten or swept aside in their powerlessness. But then what do we do? How do we know what to do next? One of my all-time favorite and most inspiring quotes is from Frederick Buechner, who says, the place you are called to by God is the place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need. We are called to lament what we see of the suffering and then to find our place in addressing it. There is a very familiar story out there about a holy man who is sitting there, and he's seeing symbolically this procession of people walking past him, people who are starving and thirsty and lame and despairing and homeless and injured. And he raises his eyes to heaven and he says, God, how can you see so much pain and do nothing? And then he hears God say, I did do something. I made you. If we join in the lament, we are called to join in the transformation. We are called to do what we can do no matter how inadequate it may seem. Lately here at church, just in sort of small conversations, I've talked with a number of people about the impact or effect that our prayers have on the circumstances we pray about and on us. I believe that prayer puts us in the mind and heart of God and puts us in the mind and heart of those we pray for. It allows us to be with people in their pain and to place before God the pain and the suffering that we have seen. It puts us later in the place where Isaiah was as the voice of the reality of despair and lament. It puts us in the place to say, in a sense, as Jesus' mother did, they have no more. Do something. We believe God is loving and powerful. if we have the courage to voice the lament and to question God, we can make a difference. Now, my friends who would tell me not to question God, I would point them to a couple of very key passages in Scripture. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament, Jonah, because it feels biographical to me, about me. There's a place near the end of the book of Jonah that says this: when God saw what they did, the people of Nineveh, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we think of God as changeless, and we have a phrase in Scripture that says, God changed his mind. There is another passage, this one much more on point, I think, of in Genesis 18, where Abraham argues with God about the destruction of Sodom. He says, if I find this many righteous people among the many, will you refrain? And he lowers the number over and over of righteous people that he must find in order for God to be merciful. And eventually he whittles it down, and God chooses to go some other route and not destroy the city. We have, after all, this promise in ancient times that God would effect the redemption of Israel, beginning on an individual level and then moving to change the cosmic ways. God, through Scripture and the prophets, has told us that we are to protect the vulnerable in society: the poor, the widow, the orphan, the resident alien, those who, in a symbolic sense, have no wine, they have no hope. The way we answer the unanswerable question is to overcome our inertia. We voice our lament, then we look amid the world's deep need and ask God where our deep gladness would address it. We want to say, why is it like this? Why do the evil prosper while the good suffer? Why do so many embrace their own gospel, which says to exclude? Why won't they do what they should? Why is a loving God so willing to stand by while we are in pain? We are called to voice the lament and then to offer hope. It is the world's deep need placed before God in our prayers that puts us all in a place where we can help address that need. The world needs hope. Where in our faith in a loving God will we find the seed of hope that will begin the healing? First, we find it in having the courage to voice the unanswerable question. We say to God, when will you hear and remedy our lament that they need you to bring the miraculous to the ordinary? When will you hear us, O God? When will you bring abundance and healing, hope and joy again? But as agents of God, the more immediate question becomes this: when will we begin to do it? When?